You will find my text this morning in the closing words of the first epistle of John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, or dear children, keep yourselves from idols. A text that's easy to memorize, brief, straightforward, but important to recall time and time again. The latter part of it is a solemn exhortation, even an admonition, a thinly veiled rebuke. Keep yourselves from idols. But the opening part of it, little children, or dear children, the form of the noun that John uses here, is like our word Bach, little or dear. Little children, dear children, that's full of good news. It echoes the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his 11 disciples in the upper room. He addressed them as little children. He took the place of their spiritual father. And here is the Apostle John, who was one of them, doing the same sort of thing to these Christians and these churches in Asia Minor. He is seeking to bring them what Jesus was seeking to convey to his disciples in the upper room, namely peace or assurance. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. John wrote, these things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That is the purpose expressed in this letter, that those to whom he was writing should regain, recover the assurance of faith, which somehow had been in great decline, even lost, it's possible, truly to be saved and to have no assurance of faith at all. But that's a sad spiritual condition in which to be. A whole letter then is written in order that Christian believers, those who believe in the name of the Son of God, may know that they have eternal life. And John instructs just as Jesus did, because knowledge is essential to assurance. That's why the concluding verses of this striking letter contain a triple certification. We know. Knowledge is the mother of devotion, not ignorance. Knowledge and piety go together. Don't set them in opposition to each other. And it may well be that the chief reason or explanation why the Christians addressed here had lost their assurance of faith is bound up with idols, with their presence in their society, with the distraction that they present, with the oppression that they generate idolatry is the enemy of assurance. Idolatry may even be destructive of salvation. A person's salvation, I mean by that. So the way to the recovery of assurance and to its retention is here in the words of our text. Little children. And we ought not merely to hear John, but Jesus. And not merely Jesus, but God the Father, who has loved us and wants us to know that we are safe, that nothing can separate us from his love, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. What then does John mean by idols? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is introduced very abruptly and unexpectedly as we sort of look forward through the epistle. There's nothing mentioned in the earlier part of the letter to prepare the way for this statement. Granted, at the end of chapter, or the middle of chapter 2, there is a declaration there that the world, the world of fallen mankind is riven and ridden by lusts. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And lust is covetousness, as the Apostle Paul says. And coveting is bound up with idolatry. Because what it is that is strongly desired is regarded as the means by which something valuable is conveyed and received. It becomes a god. Whatever its shape or form, whether it has a material, physical existence or not. The great John Calvin described the human mind as a factory of idols. We are fallen. We make gods for ourselves as an alternative to the God who made us. Idolatry isn't a seeking for the one true and living God. It's a fabricating of alternatives for the one true and living God, as Romans 1 makes perfectly clear. But there's no mention of idols as such in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Here there is. John becomes very, very specific here. Little children, not beware of covetousness, but keep yourselves from idols. Now, what did he mean? Well, the place, of course, to begin is with the realization that John was a Jew. And the word idol would have very definite connotations for him. The first two commandments set the parameters for the thinking of every Jew with regard to the true and living God and all other gods falsely so-called. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of anything that is in heaven above, earth beneath, waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them nor serve them. And that would have been, in John's mind, that's the background for this expression. Any image of a god that does not exist is an idol. That's why the adjective false, lying, deceitful, vain is used time and time again in the Old Testament. Because they don't really exist. They're there, they're talked about, they're carried, but they do not have an existence. Now we need to grasp the grim truth and reality of this in our pluralistic age, where gods are made aplenty and they're regarded as having reality and value for those who make them. How many gods are there really? Only one. Only one. There is no other. And John is asserting this, accepting or authenticating this framework for thinking and framework for living in this statement that he makes. The Old Testament is terribly ironic and sarcastic in the way in which it describes other gods. And the New Testament is no less assertive. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. We know, you see, that statement again. We know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, but they're all so-called. They exist only on the tongue of their devotees or in the hands of their worshippers. They are not in the sense that God is. That's what's being asserted here. And however valuable may be the metal or the material, we had a description of it in Jeremiah 10, look at Isaiah 44, gold, fine thread, gold from Ufaz, rare, fine. Whatever the skill that goes into their construction, there is no breath in them. We all, no, not we all, you ladies and you girls remember dolls. You carried them. You talked to them. You thought they talked back to you. Oh. Now, this isn't being censorious. This isn't being disrespectful of human integrity and identity. It's being assertive of human dignity. Isaiah says, shall I, a man, bow down to a lump of wood? No. We're made by. We're made for. The one who has made and formed, who upholds and directs, who governs and blesses everything. Any image of a God that does not exist is an idol. And it's inconceivable. I find it inconceivable anyway. That John should have written to Christians in Ephesus the words, keep yourselves from idols, and for him not to have a particular idol in mind. Acts 19. Diana. Artemis. the temple of Diana. Read Acts 19, the great furore that occurred there. Why? Well, because little images, little silver images of the goddess of Diana were being made. They were sold. Ephesus, the industry, the economy was thriving on idolatry. And for John to write to Christians in Ephesus, where Diana's presence was inescapable, and not think about actual idol is inconceivable. All the temple guilds, the trades unions were there. Keep yourselves from idols. So this applies, you see, to Buddha. It applies to the Hindu pantheon. And many more besides. Idolatry is the enemy of assurance. It will erode that certainty and that confidence, that boldness that is humble but sure, that characterizes those who can say, we know that we are of God. And the whole world lies in the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, real, as opposed to fictional and fabricated. And we are in him who is true. We are in God. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? But it isn't only an image of a God that does not exist that amounts to an idol. That is the breaking of the first commandment. But any image of a God, any image of the God who does exist is also an idol. Thou shalt not make a graven image of anything. I.e., for worship. Representations of the one true and living God were also forbidden. You see, and Israel did that too. They not only were in cahoots with the Canaanite gods and Moab and Chemosh, but also they made images for themselves. Look at Sinai, the golden calf. Egypt's gods. Didn't Aaron say, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt? They were worshipping, allegedly, the one true and living God in the form of that golden calf. And then in the 10th century, it was all repeated in the kingdom of Israel. Bethel and Dan, calves there for worship. Idolatry is potent. It is only true religion that will eradicate it. And what we've been thinking about with it, think of that bronze serpent. You know, it's incredible. There were the Levites carrying the tabernacle and a bunch of Israelites carrying this bronze serpent all the way from the wilderness to the promised land. And this is closer to John's concern. Because his concern is this, that any representation of God that is not in keeping with, or that is in addition to, his self-revelation in Jesus Christ is an idol. John isn't just a Jew, he's become a Christian. He's the one who wrote the gospel. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. We have beheld his glory, The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here isn't just a flash, a theophany, as in the Old Testament. Here is an actual incarnation. God becomes, as we've been singing, God becomes the God-man. Two natures in one person. Forever inseparable. In their purity never being mixed. In their perfection. That's Anne Griffiths. You see, this is Christianity. God is manifest, present, active in Jesus Christ. And any idea of God that doesn't endorse that, or reinterprets it, or revises it, is false. It's idolatry. That's what was happening in Asia Minor. Far more influential and troublesome than Diana were those who were saying Jesus is not the Christ come in the flesh. Yes, he is, but he isn't always. He isn't permanently. He isn't unendingly. No, this is he who came by water, says John, and by blood. You see, what they were saying was this, that there was an ordinary birth. There was an ordinary boy. He grew up to be a man, and then at his baptism, deity came upon him. And throughout his life, he was divine. But then when he came to die, he ceased to be divine, back to being human. Oh, this is he that came by water and by blood. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit bears witness, and the Spirit is truth. Anything that revises that truth about Jesus Christ is a lie. Martin Luther has many striking expressions. One of them is this: he who will not see God in the face of Jesus Christ only sees the... And I wonder how you might finish that statement. He who will not see God in the face of Jesus Christ only sees, perhaps you think, well, sees himself. And that would be perfectly true. Because that's what idolatry does. You see, it makes God in our image. It makes a kind of God that we are comfortable with, that we can believe in, that we can live with, that we can keep at arm's length, turn to now and again. Oh, what Luther said was this: he who will not see God in the face of Jesus Christ only sees the devil. Only sees the devil. Because the world is in the lap of the evil one. And idolatry and immorality are the two hands of Satan threatening to engulf forever and ever all mankind. That's his aim. That's his plan. Except those who are of God, who know that they are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, now, what is the true God like? I want to say just two things briefly, positively to you. So far we've been largely negative. We need to be negative in this pluralistic age when any religion goes, make your own, do without it if you want. What is the true God like? Well, here are the two things John has to say to us. The true God has a Son. And the true God has children. The true God has a son. And the true God has children. We know that everyone who has been born of God, children. Verse 18. But he who was born of God, different tense, son. We know that we are of God, born of him. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God, you see, son, children, was born, has been born. Those are vital distinctions here. The true God is the one who has a son. But he also has his children. And you and I are not son as Christ is son. But we are children by the same Spirit as brought about the virginal conception of the Son of God. We have been born again. It's amazing that he has a son. Is it more amazing that he has children? That God isn't a single monad like Allah is claimed to be. No, he is three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And within the three persons of the single Godhead, there is perfect equality and perfect equanimity. He's the God of peace. And there's perfect harmony and there's perfect fellowship. If we want life, the life of God, then it isn't just the life of one, it's the life of three in one. Which means that you and I, who trust in Jesus Christ, can be taken up into the life of God and share in all those communicable attributes of his and know his joy and his love and his peace and his power and his strength and his wisdom. The true God has a son, and he sent him, therefore, or he had someone to send. You see, if he were just a monad, who could he send? Angels? Not good enough. He has no one to send. But the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And because he is one with the Father, he is able. And taking human nature into union with himself, he can do, even in infirm, weak human nature, what Gabriel or Michael couldn't do. He can take the place of a sinner and bear the wrath of God his Father and not be destroyed himself. The true God has a son. The Jews were right when they accused him of blasphemy when he said, "I and my Father are one." They were dead right. He was claiming equality with God. He wasn't just saying, my awareness of God is a little better, bigger, stronger than yours. He was in the bosom of the Father. ever the object of his father's affection and delight, even in his dying. What happened in his dying was that his affection wasn't shown. His displeasure was shown instead. The true God is a son. And because of the merit of that son and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the true God is children. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. I'm tempted to ask the question, which is the greater miracle? Which is nonsense, isn't it? Which is the greater miracle? His virginal conception or your regeneration? The distinction is this, that in his virginal conception, he took what was sinless into union with himself. A body was prepared for him, de novo, not Mark 2, from the beginning, by the Holy Spirit. Sinless human nature. But when you and I were regenerated, it was dead human nature. It was sinful human nature that was transformed by his all-quickening spirit. And now we are joined to Christ. And now we're adopted into his family. And now we are in God, his Father. I ascend to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. This is the true God. And it is eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.